Jesus Christ, to worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But who exactly is Jesus? If you were asked that question, how would you answer it? What is he like? What did he do? We're told in John 12 of a group of Greeks who approached Philip with a request that they would like to see Jesus. And Philip wasn't sure what to do. These folk, after all, were Greeks, Orthodox Jews, had little time for such Gentiles. And anyway, at this point in his ministry, Jesus was under great pressure with countless demands. And so Philip, not knowing what to do, took them to Andrew. But Andrew had no hesitation. He took them to Jesus. And the statement of these Greeks is ever relevant, which we find in John 12, 21. They said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus." And may God grant each of us the desire to see Jesus more clearly, to see him in all his majesty and splendor. And I want to focus on the first chapter of John, because in truth, all you need to know about Jesus you find in John chapter 1. And I'll come to that in a minute. At the end of his gospel, John tells us why he wrote the gospel. John 20, verse 30. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John tells us he writes the gospel for three simple reasons. That you might understand two things about Jesus: his role in coming into the world as the Messiah, the Saviour, and his identity, who he was, as the Son of God. So two things about Jesus: his identity and his role. And the third thing is that by believing you may have life in his name. He writes to encourage people to come to trust in this Messiah who is the Son of God. And put more simply, John writes so that we might see Jesus. We might see who Jesus is. As a man, yes. As a religious teacher, yes. But of course so much more. That we might see Jesus as the Son of God come among us. And he writes that we might see what Jesus has done as the Messiah in his teaching and his miracles. But above all, to see Jesus dying on the cross for us and then risen and glorified. These Greeks said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And John sets Jesus before us in a wonderful way in this first chapter of his gospel. And what he does is he gathers a collection of the early encounters of Jesus with various folk and notes how they saw Jesus. And he precedes that with his own introduction, how he saw Jesus, in one of the great paragraphs of Scripture. And so as you go through this first chapter, you have the testimony of John writing the gospel, you have the testimony of John the Baptist, you have the testimony of Nathaniel, Philip, and so on. First of all, the testimony of John. And quite simple and clear terms, he begins the gospel by reminding us of the identity of Jesus as God himself. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And that is simple and emphatic and profound. The bottom line being that Jesus is none other than the living God himself. A truth we find emphasized again and again as we go through the gospel. Jesus himself claimed to be God. His opponents understood all too clearly that claim. For example, in John 10 at verse 31, there we're told again his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They understood with clarity what Jesus was saying, and they were correct in that understanding. Their response was all wrong, but their understanding of what Jesus was claiming was correct. His claim was clear, but they could not accept it. To them, it was blasphemy. And John goes on, if Jesus is God, then of course it follows that he is the creator. Verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus, the creator of the universe, made all things, including you and me. And as the creator, he is the source of life. And John spells out how Jesus is the origin and the sustainer of all life. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Our very existence we owe to the upholding grace of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for him, we would not exist. So having shown us Jesus as God, the creator, the source of life, John then tells us that this God has become one of us. The Son, one with the Father from all eternity, became one of us. And John gives us no narrative of the Christmas story, but in majestic terms he sets the wonder of God made man before us. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh. Jesus as God the Creator. Early in my ministry, I was leading a Bible study, and I was talking on this theme. And someone who was an elder in the Church of Scotland said, "Excuse me, are you introducing a new doctrine into the Church of Scotland?" And I said, "What are you talking about? The idea that Jesus is God." And I can remember, I probably wouldn't have been able to do this in the Free Church, but I remember, because I'd seen hymn books down the stairs, and I went down and got a handful of hymn books and brought them up. And we spent the rest of the time looking at the Christmas carols that this elder had sung for years. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Low within a manger lies, who? He who built the starry skies. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. It's a strange feature of the Christmas carols that it's nearly always verse 2 that points you to the divinity of the Lord Jesus. This then is the testimony of John as to who Jesus is. None other than God himself, the creator of the universe, the source of life, our lives. And this second person of the Godhead has become one of us. And then moving on, and I want to cover the whole of John 1, so we're just sketching in broad terms. We could spend a lot of time, couldn't we, on these opening verses of the Gospel. But moving on from the testimony of John to the testimony of John the Baptist. And John is careful to say, you would note, that he is not the Christ. And now John, the Gospel writer, takes us on to this series of meetings between Jesus and various folk. And John the Baptist adds a new element. He acknowledges the divinity of Jesus. The one who comes after me was before me, and so on. But he introduces this new dimension, pointing us not to the identity, but to the role of Jesus. Verse 29, and it's repeated in verse 36. John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle John has already indicated who Jesus is, as God made man. And now he uses John the Baptist to tell us why Jesus came into the world, to take away the sin of the world, to be the Lamb of God. Which perhaps sounds strange to modern ears, but something, of course, that would have resonated with these folk 2,000 years ago. Because all down through the Old Testament, God had taught that the only way to come to him was through the sacrifice of a lamb. Right from the beginning, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain's worship rejected because he came his own way. Abel accepted because he came through the sacrifice of a lamb. Or we could think of Abraham being told by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And then, as it were, at the last moment, God provides a lamb to be sacrificed in place of Isaac. And then later on in the history of the people of God, the Passover lamb, as they were delivered out of their slavery in Egypt. And following on from that Passover lamb, all the lambs sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem, down through the years, down through the centuries. And John then says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." I always find it interesting. People think that the climactic chorus of Handel's Messiah is the Hallelujah chorus. But of course, that's not the climactic chorus. The climactic chorus, that last chorus, is "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb." A modern hymn puts it this way: "Come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice. Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered." And I like the juxtaposition there of these two ideas. Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. And so we're given the testimony of John the Apostle, then John the Baptist, and then next, Andrew's brought, if you want, if you like, onto the witness box to give his testimony. Verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew's immediate response to meeting Jesus was to go and tell his brother. They had found the Messiah. They had found the one God had promised, who would come to meet all the deepest longings of the human heart. They had found the one who was the promised Saviour. And the term Messiah, or Christ, is one which speaks to us of his saving work on the cross. And then John brings Philip onto the witness box. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip here acknowledges that Jesus is the one who had been promised down through the years. In other words, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We remember how through the centuries covered by the Old Testament, God had promised that one day he would send someone to resolve the problems of humanity. And Philip meets Jesus and acknowledges that he is the one in whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment. And then Nathanael's put in the witness box. Verse 49. Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And as you read the story, Nathanael initially seems to have been a bit of a skeptic. But in this interchange with Jesus, he is convinced of the divine nature of Jesus. And so he acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God, one with God. Also acknowledging Jesus as King, with the right to rule in and over human hearts. So the testimony of John the Apostle, the testimony of John the Baptist, testimony of Andrew, of Philip, Nathaniel, and at the end of the first chapter, the testimony of Jesus himself, verse 51. He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And this title, Son of Man, is one which indicates Jesus is fully human. Just as the term Son of God means that Jesus is God, so the term Son of Man indicates the fullness of Jesus' humanity. And so the chapter begins with this wonderful affirmation of Jesus as God himself, moves us through God made flesh, and ends with this affirmation by Jesus himself that he has become one of us. Become one of us so that he could become our Saviour, so that he could suffer on the cross as the Lamb of God. And so you put all these different descriptions of Jesus together. We have all we need to know about Jesus and what he has done to us. And the rest of John's Gospel is really just an expansion of what we already find in this first chapter, as John weaves into the chapter these various titles and descriptions, telling us exactly who Jesus is, telling us why he came into the world. And as I say, everything we read further on in the Gospel is simply a deeper exploration, if you like, of what is already stated here. Jesus is God, creator, source of life. Question is, do we worship him as such? Do we grasp our utter and absolute dependence for each breath that we draw upon Jesus Christ? And Jesus is man, the Word made flesh, God, yet one of us. What C.S. Lewis calls the grand miracle, the greatest of all the miracles, that the infinite God should become one of us, to give his life on the cross for us. Who Jesus is, God and man. What he did, the Messiah, the one promised through the years, the one written about in the Old Testament. John the Baptist telling us he is the Lamb of God, the one who came to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And the King, Nathaniel, acknowledging Jesus to be King, to have the right to reign over our lives. To what extent does he rule in our lives, in our hearts? Let's go back just briefly going forward really to the end of the Gospel, where John tells us why he writes. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And we might study the Gospel of John and go down all sorts of fascinating side roads, which we find attractive. But really, there are these simple three reasons for everything in John's Gospel, pointing us to who Jesus is as the Son of God, what he came to do as the Messiah, the Saviour, and the need for us to respond, to believe in him, and so receive salvation and life eternal. And I've focused on the role of Jesus as the Saviour, as the Lamb of God, and the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. But in this first chapter, we also find that call, if you like, to respond. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. So John spells out two possible responses to who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross. Rejection, and many have rejected, or acceptance, and the wonder of acceptance leading us into the family of God. That this one who is God, this one who is the Creator, who comes in to be our Saviour, will bring us back into a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father, so that we see ourselves as his children. The Greeks asked, "Sir, we would see Jesus." May God grant us the grace to see Jesus more clearly. Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah." May we know in Christ, indeed, our Lord and Saviour. I always find it interesting. Very often at prayer meetings we pray for folk who are bereaved or who are ill or have some problem. And perhaps how little we pray for people that they may know Jesus better. But if you think of Paul writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, he says his prayer is that you may know him better. We can all know the Lord better, more clearly. But in one sense, as I've said, all you need to know is in John chapter 1. Everything else is simply going into John chapter 1 in more depth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful opening chapter of John's Gospel, as it points us to who Jesus truly is, one with you, Creator of the universe, yet who became one of us, leaving the glory and the splendor and the majesty of heaven to humble himself, taking the form of a servant, that he might take our sin to himself and pay the price upon the cross. And so we thank you for this, and we pray that each one of us may know the reality of his saving work in our lives, having received him and knowing that we are your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.